So today we'll be reading from Mark 8, chapter 27, I think. Yeah, 27 to 38. And in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 769. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Well, thank you, Grace, for reading that. And good morning, everyone. You'll have to forgive me. I've had a bad chest cold the last 2 weeks here, so I would say I'll try and keep it short, but, you know. So, it's good to be back up here again. I think the last time I preached was back the beginning of August. It's been like almost 3 months. But that's just how the schedule went, and we've had so many great guest speakers, and it's been good, but it's so good to be back up here. Well, this past week, I received a funny chain letter, and I really wanted to share it with you. It was called The Perfect Pastor. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight, and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. He is 29 years old and has 40 years worth of experience. Above all, he is handsome. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends most of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in the office to be handy when needed. The perfect pastor always has time for church meetings and all of its committees, never missing the meeting of any church organization. Oh, and he is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. The perfect pastor is always in the church down the street. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this notice to 6 other churches that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of your list. If everyone cooperates, in 1 week you will receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. Have faith in this letter. One church broke the chain and got its old pastor back in less than 3 months. The perfect pastor. This tongue-in-cheek chain letter got me thinking about how we can view not only our pastors, but our own lives as Christians. What are the goals and expectations set out for us? Where do we set the bar for our lives as following Christ? Is the bar set to live a sinless life and to donate 90% of our income to the local church? Is it to volunteer 80 hours a week across 14 different ministries? To spend all of our time leading Bible studies and prayer groups while also running street ministries downtown Calgary? Is the ultimate goal to be on the church board or to be a missionary overseas? Is the perfect Christian life always one life removed from ours? You see, none of these things are bad things. Some of them might be good to aspire to, wanting to deepen our walk with Christ, to live our lives in humble service of our King. But as we look today at the cross as the way forward, we must ask ourselves, where is forward? Where is God calling us to? What has he asked of us to do? Last week, Pastor Chris shared a great message on how the cross has stopped sin. Again, this doesn't mean that when we give our hearts to Christ, we are suddenly sinless beings, able to perfectly choose the right way instead of the wrong at every turn. But instead, that Christ has broken the pattern of sin and death that has existed ever since Adam and Eve chose to redefine good and evil on their own terms by eating that fruit. The cycle of sin and hurt causing sin and hurt, which causes more sin and hurt, has been felt at a very personal level by every person in this room, both as the person who has been hurt and the one who has chosen to hurt others in return. But now that Christ on the cross has offered a way forward, breaking this sin cycle, we have another option. He has sent his Holy Spirit to guide us and to empower us, to convict us of sin, to show us the way forward. We can choose to no longer respond with hurt and with anger, but instead with love and forgiveness. In the passage that Grace read for us this morning out of Mark 8, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" He gets a variety of responses back. They say, some say you're Elijah, or some say you're one of the other prophets. And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" They say, "Well, you're the Messiah." Peter acknowledges here that you're the one we've been waiting for. You are the anointed one of God who has come, the one who has been promised since that first sin in Genesis 3, where God says that there will be one who will come who will crush the serpent. In the process, he will be given a fatal wound on his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. And that serpent crusher, that one to finally break the curse that has been on mankind since the beginning. Well, not quite the exact beginning, but since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve chose their own way. That's who Peter is acknowledging Christ as, saying, "You are the one, you are the Messiah." He tells his disciples not to tell everybody this. In a way, it's so that it's not coming across as just, well, he has really good hype men. So of course people will say he's the Messiah. He might have some good teachings, and these people all say he's the Son of God, he's the anointed one. But Jesus says, no, don't tell anyone. Let them see for themselves. In the previous chapters here, they have just seen miraculous things. Jesus has walked on water, he's cast out demons, he's healed the sick, he's spit on a blind man's face and he could suddenly see. Strange miracles. I wouldn't try that one myself, but I'll leave it to Jesus. But the very power of God has been on display in the previous chapters. 5,000 have been fed two chapters before, 4,000 earlier in chapter 8. And here, the Pharisees are still questioning him. The Pharisees say, "Give us a sign. Prove to us who you are." And he says, "No, I won't give you a sign." And yet, we see all of these other signs that have been given to the people who had come expecting healing, who had come and listened to his teachings, and he didn't want them to leave hungry. He had compassion on the masses, the crowds, when he saw them there. It said they were like a sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And so he goes and he heals their sick. But as he is talking about all of this and showing them the power of God on display, it says that he spoke very openly about the things that must come, that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders. He must be rejected by the religious leaders and the law. He must die a terrible death, but that he would come back to life 3 days later. It says, again, right in the passage, that he spoke very openly about these things. In one of the other Gospels, it gives the same account, and it says, but we didn't understand at the time. You know, he told us in very plain words that he would die and he would rise again 3 days later, but we didn't understand until after it had already happened. We didn't get it at the time. And we see that in the way that Peter comes to Christ. He says, no, you're the Messiah. I'm not going to let this happen. I will not let this happen. You will not suffer. You will not die. And we see Christ's very charged words against him. Get behind me, Satan. And we think, whoa, what did Peter do? He was just trying to protect his master, his teacher, just trying to say, no, bad things won't happen to you. But Jesus' response is, get behind me, Satan. He saw the temptation of the enemy being present in that. And he tells Peter, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You are just looking at this from your own human point of view, how you think this should go forward, how you think I should be the new king, how you think I should not die, but instead should reign in power. I hear this often from different Christian groups, different online articles about how we as Christians shouldn't suffer, that there shouldn't be difficult things in our life if we truly follow God, because God wants the best for us. And I'm saying it in a sarcastic voice because as I look around our congregation, I see difficulties, I see pain, I see hurt, but I see hope. I see a Savior who loves each and every one of us, and I know that he has not given up on us. But I don't see no suffering. I don't see only the best. I don't see perfect health. I don't see millions of dollars for all of us, because that's not what he promised. That's not the way forward. I think in rebuke and rebuttal to that theology, that belief that God just wants the best for us, so he's going to give us whatever we want, would be exactly what Christ says to Peter. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, just human concerns. You're just thinking about yourself in that sense. But I believe that God has so much more. The song Blessings by Laura Story is one of my favorites. And it just reminds me of the idea that blessings might not always look like we think they look like. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard the song on the radio, but I'd like to read two of the verses here. The chorus says, what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? And then the last verse of the song says, what if my greatest disappointments, the aching of this life, is revealing of a greater thirst that this world can't satisfy? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? This song for me isn't just a happy-go-lucky song on Shine FM, safe and fun for the whole family. This talks about the dark nights, the storms of life, but poses the question that what if those are God's mercies to us? What if it takes 1,000 sleepless nights for us to know that God is with us? Wouldn't that be worth it? Jesus in this passage says, what would it value? What would it matter if you gained the whole world and lost your soul? What is the soul worth? You know, what if you had everything? Would that replace losing of yourself? It wouldn't. That's the rhetorical question that he's asking. And so as these disciples, as the crowds that have gathered near to hear this, are coming to hear how they can follow Jesus, he gives them a very difficult answer. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, it is God's will that you be sanctified, that you be made holy. And I remember the first time I heard this verse and it clicked for me was about a decade ago, and a friend of mine was waiting to hear God's will for his life. I think he was waiting for a neon sign to appear in his bedroom window because he never left. He just sat and played computer games all day and night, and his parents just said, oh, that's just him. And he said, well, I'm just waiting. God will show me one day what to do and then I'll follow him. And I said, what? What kind of attitude is that? I'll just sit here and do my own thing until God finally grabs me by the shirt collar and drags me outside and shows me what he has for me? I said, don't you love God? Don't you want to serve him? Don't you have stuff that you want to do in response to the love that God has shown you? Why not get up and start doing some of the stuff that he told you in the Bible to do? Because, you know, we have this amazing book that he's given us, instead of just waiting around for God's will for my life. I then came across this verse and realized that it is one of many that say God's will for your life is, but this one is that you be sanctified, that you be made holy. And it just, it created a shift in my frame of mind. The idea that God's will for my life might not just be who I marry, what job I have, what choices I make, what cereal I eat for breakfast, but that his will for my life is something so much greater and so much deeper, that if he wants me to be sanctified, that means that through my job, through my actions, through my marriage, through my friendships, that I be on this path towards sanctification, that the things that will come in my life, that I can trust that he is a good God and that he knows what is coming. It's not a surprise to him. But to be able to trust that he has my good in mind. Because if our good father gave us only whatever we think is best for us, I think that would lead to our own destruction. If I had been given everything that I asked God for in my life, I can confidently say I would not be a pastor, and ironically could say I wouldn't even be a Christian. If God had given me everything that I asked him for, I believe that I wouldn't even be following him right now, because what would be the point? I would already have all these things I thought I need. I didn't need God, obviously. And so with this change in understanding that his desire is for us to be made holy, he wants us to come close to him with our life, with our heart, so that the desires of our heart can change. Because when the desires of our heart fall in line with the desires of God's heart, that, I believe, is when he gives us the desires of our heart. Because he knows that those are for our good. Those are for life. Those are for love. Those are for the good of his people. Those are the things that build his kingdom here on earth. Not for me to have more money or less troubles or no pain in my knees. Those are all things that would be nice. But God has a very different perspective on everything. And I know that he has greater purposes for my life and for your life than for us to be comfortable and surrounded by our own desires. So this is where Jesus continues. He says that if anyone wants to follow him, that they must do three things. First, they must deny themselves. Then they must pick up their cross. And then they must follow him. So if they want to be his disciple, there are these two things, and then be my disciple, that deny yourself and pick up your cross. Denying yourself doesn't mean denying yourself food or denying yourself just things. It's talking about choosing to let go of our self-seeking attitude. Choosing to let go of that which just serves me. It's about thinking of others as higher than ourselves. It's about looking out for the interest of our brothers and sisters. Picking up your cross. For Christ, this was obviously very literal, that he was going to Jerusalem. He had told his disciples he was going to die. And dying on the cross was a shameful thing. They were stripped, they were beaten, they were then hung publicly on this cross to spend hours slowly suffocating to death. It was an awful death. It was a death acknowledging that you have come in opposition of the Roman government. You have come in opposition of those in power. So for his disciples to hear, pick up your cross and follow me, that means Jesus has picked up his cross and is on his way towards his own death. On his way towards opposition, towards suffering, but towards that which God had willed for his life. Jesus in the garden said, if there's any other way, God, He's sweating blood drops. The stress is an understatement. The incredible emotional and physical anguish that he was under in that moment as he knew what he was about to go through. Not just the physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering as the weight of the sin of the world from time past and time to eternity come would be rested on his shoulders as he would take the very wrath of God in his own body. And he said, God, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But then he stopped and said, but not my will be done, Lord, but yours. He was turning himself over. He was denying. Even as he saw all of that, there was this, again, temptation. We saw him tempted in the desert 40 days by the devil, and he withstood. He broke that chain of sin. But I believe that Satan was coming against him again that night, trying to say, look at what's going to happen. There's still a way out. And Christ said, you know, I could call 10,000 angels, and my Father would send them, and they would deliver me from this, and nothing bad would happen. But he knew that wasn't what God had for him. God himself, God's very Son, must die in order to complete his purpose. The third thing he says is then follow me, come after me, live like me, walk in step with me. It's again the idea that we have to actually get up and go. We can't just sit like my friend waiting for God to do something. Because what does that show our faith is in? How does that show our love for Christ? How does that show our repentant heart if we're not willing to actually do anything? Because God has so much. The cross as the way forward is a way forward into new life. And Jesus says that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for the sake of me and my gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? The website Desiring God had a great paragraph on this, and so I want to read that now. It says, therefore, when Jesus said that the way to follow God, the way to follow Christ, is to take up our cross, he meant at least this. We ought to be willing, without murmuring or God criticism or cowardice, to be opposed, to be shamed, to suffer, and to die, all because of our allegiance to him. Or, to go to the heart of the matter, to take up your cross meant to treasure Jesus more than we treasure human approval, public honor, comfort, and life. Our suffering is not a tribute to Jesus unless we endure it because we cherish him. Taking up our cross means that Jesus has become more precious to us than approval and honor and comfort and life. I love the way they put that, that we treasure Jesus more than we treasure these other things. Because as we frame our life and frame our mind and our thoughts around this, I believe it gives us a new freedom as we approach life, when we approach the good things and the difficult things. To say that Christ wants me to follow him. He has made a way for me. He has given us new life. And now we have the choice. On the front of your bulletins, there's a picture from the Bible Project. They're a series of online videos. They're fantastic. I highly recommend you watch them. But the one video entitled The Story of the Bible takes us back to the beginning where Adam and Eve are placed in this garden, placed alongside God, and he walks with them. And their choice is represented by a tree. They can choose to trust God and to allow him to lead the way, to follow him, to walk with him. Or they can choose to go their own way, to redefine good and evil on their own terms. God says this will lead to death, but they end up choosing that way anyways. As the video progresses along, you see the choice is made clear again and again, whether it's with the law, whether it's the prophets. And finally, it's represented by a new tree, the cross. That Christ has set the cross at these crossroads, this fork in the path, that now we have the opportunity to choose to surrender ourselves and follow him into this new way, or to continue to choose for ourselves what we think is good and what we think is evil. Jesus' words at the end of this passage are some of the most difficult to hear, I think. We can trick ourselves often into thinking that we have denied ourselves because we don't always give in to our sinful desires. I used to think that the Christian life was like a percentage scale. See, I was a good student in high school. I was the class valedictorian. I had an average of 94%. And I don't say that to brag about my intellect, only to say that unfortunately, I thought the same was true about my Christian walk. I figured I've been a good kid. I've gone to church my whole life. I followed God for most of it. I wasn't a bully, even though I had been bullied. I did nice things for people. I sometimes even turned the other cheek when people hurt me. I felt almost smug about these accomplishments, like the rich young ruler who comes to Christ and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Christ points him back, says, "What does the scripture say?" And he says, "Well, I've followed the Ten Commandments perfectly since I was a child." And that's almost how I thought about it. It was, I've been a good kid. I have a 94% average as a Christian. I'd achieved the highest grade among my peers, so to speak, but my human mind didn't understand grace so well. Because I began to realize that the 75% Christians were still going to heaven, and the 63% Christians were still going to heaven, and God was still using them for stuff to accomplish his purposes. I wondered if the 51% Christians would still make it. Surely that was cutting it too close. But I decided that there would be some wiggle room for me, because at even 80% Christian, I would still be on the honor roll. I would get the fanfare, the well done, good and faithful servant. You guys have read your Bibles. Anything over 80% gets you honor roll, right? So I took this as a license to sin. I was thinking 007 has a license to kill, given him by the British government, but I felt that God's grace and my high standing as a Christian already was a license to sin. I could sin a fair amount and still be included in that honor roll. Yes, go carry. Just in case you're wondering, this is not the right way forward. This is the wrong way. But Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him. Those are hard words to hear. For many people, they don't sit well in their stomach hearing that Christ might be ashamed of you if you're ashamed of him. But the question that I want to ask is, why should we expect any less? I mean, we see this every day in the news with celebrities and politicians. One politician is running against another politician to win their party, and they just talk trash about the other and talk about how terrible they are and run them down with their words. And then the other suddenly wins the nomination, and oh, they're good friends. They're a wonderful person. They have my support. And you think, wait, what happened? They were suddenly the enemy 1 minute ago, and you were saying terrible things about them. And now that they're in a position of power over you, you're trying to butter them up. You're trying to say nice things about them and hope that everybody forgets what you said last night on the news. But we remember what they say. We remember what the politician said a week ago, and now what he's saying now is completely different. So why should we expect any less from the Almighty God of the universe? Why should we expect that we can deny him with our lives and deny his words and deny his Christ, his son who he sent, and then somehow in the end expect this God who we've denied, this Christ we've denied, his words that we've denied, to save us? I don't understand the logic at that point. But believe me when I say that, when I said this doesn't sit well, this is difficult, these are difficult words to hear, it's because I've struggled with them myself. I've struggled with saying, no, but how could God deny me in the end if he really loves me? But it's because I've twisted my understanding of what it means to love, what his purpose for my life was, what his will is over me. On a good note, because that was all kind of like, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm trying to be the perfect pastor. But joking aside, Jesus in Matthew 10, in a very similar situation, says that whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. We're promised that he will be our advocate before the judge on the final day, that he will be our representative. And who better to represent you than the Son of God, who has already paid the price for your sin? He has already taken the punishment for what we did as wrong. You see, the cross as the way forward is a new way of life. It is a way of new life. Not just our old life being justified, but our old life having died, and new life coming forward through Jesus. These next few sentences that I'll read are direct quotes from Galatians, Philippians, 1 John, but I feel like they describe in detail this new life. Because Jesus had said to us, if any of you wants to be my disciple, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. So here we go. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not even consider that I've already made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So at a glance, those verses may seem like an overview from 30,000 feet. And in some regards, I think they are. But looking again at them, I truly feel that those verses are a view from 6 inches away. They are just the up close and nitty gritty of the Christian life, of the mentality and mindset, understanding that I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but him who lives in me. And I'm not already perfect. I haven't attained it. But I press on. I press forward. I strive ahead. I set my eyes on the goal and I push ahead, forgetting the past. All of this so that we might not sin. But if we do, we have an advocate. And not setting aside God's grace for us. Because if righteousness could come by the law itself, then Christ didn't have to die for us. But it can't. So he did. So we need his grace. So he is our advocate before the Father. So that we can be without sin. Not perfectly yet. We aren't there. One day. One day. And all of this, remembering that it's Christ who lives in me. Because one day when we die, the struggle will be over. The Apostle Paul in Galatians talks about our old self having been crucified and currently being crucified. It's as if our old self, when we come to Christ, is hung on a cross. And it's hanging there waiting to die. And he says, just leave it. Choose the Spirit. Choose God's way. Don't go back to that. Don't go and try and take your old self down off the cross. Don't try and revisit that life. Leave it there. Just let it die. It wasn't worth it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? But one day, we will be perfected in Christ Jesus. One day, the under construction sign will be gone, and we'll finally be the person who God had made us from the beginning to be. No more sin, no more selfishness, no more sadness or hurt, just us made whole in Christ Jesus. Complete, shalom, filled with his Spirit, never to look back again. It's indescribable, but I'm sure trying. Our brothers and sisters who have passed on ahead of us already are experiencing this. Flawed people, as they were in their mortal lives, they are now flawless in Christ Jesus. It's sure something to look forward to. But this life, from the 6-inch point of view, is quite close. How does it look from 6 feet away, from one person to another? I believe that this life, this new way forward, is centered around love. But what is love? That's something that will take a lot longer than a single sermon up here to get across. But love, it's not just warm, fuzzy feelings towards other people who like us back. It's not just going out of our way once in a while to not offend people with our beliefs. It's not just being nice to people. Yesterday, I had the honor and privilege of marrying Esther Friesen and Joe Rempel up here on this very stage. And I spoke from 1 Corinthians 13, the passage on love. But we must understand that this isn't just love within a marriage. This is love between believers. This is the love that God has for us. And so I want to reread this passage for us here this morning to show us what love is and what love isn't, what love says and what love doesn't say. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship so that I may boast, but don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. And we see this love as the way forward. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so now you must love one another." He tells us that the greatest commandments and the second greatest commandment are to love God with all that we are and have, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Paul says in Ephesians to walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering to God. And Jesus in the book of Revelation says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." I wanted to give a rounded view of love, not just as good things we do for one another, but as sacrifice, as an example that we've been shown from Christ, as rebuke and discipline that God shows us. That's how he shows us he loves us. Well, one of the ways. Because if he didn't correct us, if we just let us go our own way, would that be loving? If I'm about to walk off a cliff and somebody says, no, Carrie, stop, you got to stop. I say, you can't tell me what to do. And then they grab my arm and start pulling me back. And I say, oh, now you're fighting me. You're not going to let me make my own choices. And they say, but you'll die going off that cliff. Wouldn't the loving thing to do be to continue to hold the person back and try and explain to them what they're about to do? Because maybe they don't know. Maybe they just see the beautiful horizon stretched out before them and think, I'm going to keep walking. Surely there's a better view up ahead. But when we love one another, we're willing to give ourselves for each other. We're willing to sacrifice for one another. One way to show love is through hospitality. And I say this because our youth group just chose a new name. We didn't have a name, we were just youth group. And so this past few weeks, we've been collecting name suggestions, and as leaders, we went through them, and some of the suggestions we changed and modified. And one of the concepts that was being shown was to welcome others, to show people that they're included. And this, for me, was wrapped up in the Greek word philoxenos, which means, we translate it as hospitality, but it's to show love to strangers, to welcome the outsider. And so I just want to close with that I just love that our youth group here at the church has chosen that as their new name, to welcome the outsider, to show love to the stranger. And in doing so, that's what they want to exemplify. So that's my challenge to all of us here today. Let's follow this new way forward, this new way that's no longer about us, but about loving one another as Christ has loved us. Amen.
So just as we close our service, I just want to suggest a couple things. If you need to go, I say feel free to do that. I do hear some screaming children, so that might be you. But if you feel a need to respond and want to spend a few moments just worshiping with us, we're going to go through that new song again. And then I would also suggest if we could just leave this space as a sacred place, just as a place as we move into a time of intercessory prayer for our sister Alice, that we would just keep it quiet and sacred. So if you want to move your conversations out to the foyer, if you're not planning to stay, I think that would be good. So feel free to go. I will not be offended if you need to head out. But for those of you that would like to stay and do this last song, you're welcome to join us. And then certainly those of you that are staying for prayer time can stay for that as well. So.
Is finished, the end is written.
out. Thank you.